If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me now to the book of Amos? Continuing our sermon series, which is approaching the end of it, this evening we find ourselves in Amos, the 8th chapter. We'll be looking at the entirety of Amos chapter 8. Out of respect for the Word of God, would you please stand with me as we prepare for its reading? If we take seriously the weightiness of our God, then we will be inclined to take seriously the weight of our sin and the importance of His Word, and even this judgment section, which is before us, weighty as it is, will serve as a helpful instruction and correction for our hearts. So with that in mind, I urge you to pay careful attention to the reading of this part of God's holy Word from Amos chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And He said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that throughout generations there have been those who claim the name of Yahweh, who are stubborn, resistant to your Word, even the prophetic word of Amos in particular. It appears as though this very generation sat under his ministry, were unwilling to listen, to suffer the rebuke from your word. We pray that we who are gathered here this evening would not be such an obstinate people, but that you would grant to our hearts the humility which we need to let the light and truth of heaven shine upon us, even exposing the sins of our hearts and granting to us the opportunity for repentance. You may accept us, our Lord, as you do for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The progression as the book of Amos unfolds, as this prophecy develops and progresses chapter by chapter, seems to move as you read it from earlier chapters where repentance is the call and the invitation, in the early parts of Amos, to later parts where the time for repentance almost seems to have expired and where the verdict of judgment seems more settled upon. In earlier chapters, we find the threat of judgment if they do not repent, whereas in later chapters, it seems to be less now the threat and more of the promise and the certainty of this judgment because they simply have not, will not repent and heed the prophet's call. And it's a frightening progression. A reminder that none of us should take the opportunity of the gospel for granted. Let not one of us presume upon the Lord's patience, for who can say if we will be called to give an account even this very night? As we'll see this evening and in this chapter, the now seeming certainty of Israel's destruction is growing more and more clear as Amos's prophecy, this book of it, comes near to a close. But a new thread tonight, one that I find particularly devastating and frightening, is that as we've heard in previous chapters, and here again this evening in our passage, not only that God will give Israel over to the destructive force and the military power of the Assyrians, but now we hear that God will also remove His word from their midst. That the day is coming in which she will search and she will thirst for God and His word, and she will not be able to find Him. She will not hear where He has spoken. And we'll get to that later in the sermon, but as your pastor and as a fellow Christian, it makes me want to early on give you this encouragement. You and I, we have the word yet before us. It's right here in your lap. The word of God is what you and I, for about the next 30 minutes, have a special opportunity to spend time with, to reflect upon, to listen to, and avail ourselves to. And if the Lord is willing to have His Holy Spirit enabling us to respond to His word, enlightening and enlivening our hearts, that ours would be a meaningful and helpful interaction with His word. With our chapter's very frightening prospect of God taking His word away entirely, doesn't it make you glad that you chose to spend time with His word this evening? Well, there's much for us in this portion of His word. Much judgment, to be sure, as you just heard from the reading of this chapter, that judgment which really dominates this eighth chapter. But let us first, also included in this chapter, remember some of the sins which have led to this judgment. And for that, look with me at verses 4 through 7. In verses 4 through 7, you find these reasons given for the judgment which precedes this little section in the first three verses, judgment which follows it in verses 8 and following. But right here, this little section which chronicles and reminds us of some of the sins in Amos's day that Israel was being punished for. And what are those sins? Sins characteristic of the book of Amos, right? Social sins of injustice, of fraudulent dealings, of oppression, of dishonesty, especially oppressing and defrauding the poor is in view. So verse 4 is as much an accusation as it is an address. You who trample the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, I doubt that the oppressors really wanted to bring them to an end. After all, they were profiting off of their backs. Their continued existence would have proven helpful for the oppressors. But you can only be oppressed for so long before it brings an end. And as for the oppression, part of it is what we see in verse 5. They can't wait for the weekly Sabbath to be over, nor can they wait for the monthly new moon celebration to be over. Why is that? Because commerce was not allowed on those holy days. And so they were eager for the holy days to be over so that they could resume all of the things they would prefer to do aside from worshiping the Lord. At times, perhaps, even some of us have had that sense of urgency. So much that we have ahead of us, we would prefer the Sabbath just come to a close. But I hope that for you, unlike the Israelites, the particular nature of what they wanted to get to, for them, it was even more sinful and wicked. They not only want to get to the commerce, that's part of it. That's part of it. They want to sell wheat and grain, we're told. Fair enough. But at the end of verse 5, they want to sell it using false measures. That's not fair at all. The imagery of making the ephah small and the shekel great is a bit of imagery that's a little difficult to untangle, but the point is clear. They were using deception to make money. It was deceptive measures. It was tilting the scales favorably towards themselves and, of course, unfavorably towards those that they were doing commerce with so that they could increase. You know, you think of how angry you get when the producer of some food product that you buy reduces the size of the container. They leave the price the same, and you're unaware until maybe one day you hear a report or you look at the label. It's, getting less food for what I thought I was buying. And that's such a minor grievance, it would seem, compared to the false measures here in verse 5. We have some archaeological evidence that merchants would have two sets of weights. One set of weights that they would use when selling and one set of weights when purchasing. And you get the sense here, right? What would be to their advantage? The heavier or lighter weights, depending on whether they're inflows or outflows. You may feel like this at times in our society, in which you're being as frugal as those around you. You seem to be earning about the same as those around you. And somehow everyone else is getting wealthier. Somehow you seem to have the same spending habits and everything, and yet others just seem to be accumulating at a more rapid pace. May or may not be for you in your situation. But in their case, when they would see these things happening, it was because others were getting ahead by taking some of what was theirs. That's a quick way to create distance between you and others around you. To increase your lot specifically by decreasing their lot. In verse 6, it's not just selling the chaff of the wheat, it's that they were probably mixing that. The chaff was meant to, the less pure, the less helpful, it was meant to be put aside. They were likely mixing it in with the meat and wheat, that is, and selling it all together. They were doing all of these things, and as verse 6 says, they were even subjecting humans to the trading block, not just for silver, but for a pair of sandals, we're told. The final of these sins, as I said earlier, is found in verse 7. Now, actually, when you look at verse 7, it looks like, and it largely is, a threat of punishment. So why include it in this section that we're dealing with of the diagnosis of sin? Because this phrase, this interesting phrase, is used in verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. And that phrase, the pride of Jacob, is used elsewhere in this book and in the Psalms. It is used in a positive sense, as in the Lord's inheritance, as in that which the Lord has smiled upon, just like a father might take godly pride in his child. So there's that very benign and positive use of this phrase, pride of Jacob, but here it would seem that the phrase is doing double duty, that it reminds them of all that the Lord had looked upon them and smiled upon them and given them. But as he looks now, he also sees their pride, their sinful pride. And so the pride of Jacob, the Lord is sworn by that, verse 7, saying, surely I will not overlook their deeds. I will not forget any of their deeds. The psalmist tells us that for those who love the Lord and look to Him by faith, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. But here the verdict is very different. Clearly, this is not true of these Israelites who are stubborn and unrepentant of their sin. So what do these sins deserve? Well, this is really the majority of the chapter, taken up with punishments. There's so much here, so much throughout chapter 8. It's painful stuff to retell. To recount the punishments foretold in chapter 8 is like reporting on some national catastrophe, some serious moment in which bodies litter the streets and there's death all around and there's buildings toppled and entire towns are leveled and removed from the face of the earth. It's painful stuff to have to recount and rehearse that's here. But no less than what their sins have deserved. Verses 1 through 3 are pretty difficult to take when you look at them. Back in just the previous chapter, in chapter 7, we read of three visions that the Lord gave to Amos. The first two of them, Amos was the one to immediately respond to the vision and intercede for Israel, and the Lord relented. He heard the prophet and he relented. But by the third vision of chapter 7, and now this fourth vision in chapter 8, the vision comes and God is the one to immediately speak after that, asking Amos, what do you see? And it's clear this vision is going to unfold. It's going to come to pass. And this certain vision spells certain ruin for Israel. The vision of the summer fruit, equaling the Lord bringing an end to Israel, it seems to operate on two levels. In the Hebrew, you don't see this in the English as much, but in the Hebrew, the words employed for summer fruit, kites, and the end to which God will bring them, kets. These words sound alike, and so there's a little bit of a play on words here with the judgment and the vision that accompanies it. And it may also be, though, that the summer fruit marked the end. You're getting near the end of the harvest period. And so all of this bounty and luxury that Israel has enjoyed, God is saying, we're coming to the end of that period for Israel. There's going to be a period now, not of feasting, but of fasting. This is the difficulty which is ahead. And in that day, verse 3, the temple songs will become exclusively lamentations. Can you imagine if the book of Psalms, all 150, were only comprised of laments? Can you imagine if one after the next was only about sorrow and loss and pain and destruction? Can you imagine if our hymnal was filled only with those psalms and hymns which spoke of how difficult and painful this journey is? That's true enough at points, but if that's all we were left with, reminding us, by the way, that while unbelievers may sing and dance and act merry as though all were well, thinking perhaps even that it's happier not to have to bear the cross, and yet when we are left with are our sins and selves, the dirge will eventually become the only song which is played. For those apart from Christ, what are they left with? What joy ultimately is had in their hearts? We haven't even gotten to the remainder of verse 3. Dead bodies which are everywhere. Graphic stuff the prophet puts before us. Lisa and I recently watched a documentary of a wartime and all of these dead bodies, all of the bodies which are there. You hear of Normandy and you've seen the reenactments of this in movies and the dead bodies which are there. By some accounts, 250,000 at Normandy, dead of Allied and German troops. But you see, the days of high body count wars were not reserved for the modern era. Something like that kind of horror was known to happen in the ancient Near East. As one scholar describes it, and we're thinking now of Assyria, which is going to come and destroy Israel, one scholar says Assyrian cruelty included piles of the heads and or hands of the slain heaped up at a conquered city's gates as a warning to others who might contemplate rebellion. We're talking about vicious warfare. Very horrible stuff. This is the gruesome penalty which awaits Israel. And in terms of that penalty phase, you realize we've only covered those first three verses. You look at verses 8 through 10 as well. Just like the Nile reaches flood stage and overflows its banks, so Israel will experience a flood of judgment upon them, right? A flood of judgment, even Assyria on their heads. And in verse 9, you have these apocalyptic signs associated with the judgment of God at the last day, reminiscent as well of Joel chapter 2, even imagery at Pentecost, which seems to us a much happier experience, but it is the rain and even the wrath of God from heaven itself represented in these cosmic moments, even a certain amount of that cosmic commotion that we find in the book of Revelation. The sun going down at noon, the earth darkened in broad daylight. And in verse 10, all these classic signs of lamentation and mourning, sackcloth, shaving one's head, it'll be like the loss of one's child, Amos says. The sadness and devastation will be so severe. You see why retelling this feels a bit like reporting on a national catastrophe. With dead lying in the streets and entire cities leveled. How can we not take our sins more seriously than we do in the light of what they deserve? But still, for my part, I think the worst has yet to be covered by us about their punishment. In my humble opinion, the worst devastation is not the toppling of buildings or the loss of life. It's not the cosmic signs in the sky or the constant songs of lamentation and weeping. The worst devastation of all is what we find in verses 11 and 12 in particular. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Lord, we could deal with that. We could deal with a famine like this, couldn't we? Couldn't the Lord see us through these things, but not this kind? Verse 11, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Verse 12 says, they will go searching for it. They will go to every border. They will go in every cardinal direction. They will look, where may the Lord be found? Where can His word be discovered? And their journey will be fruitless. They shall not find His word. They shall not find Him. This makes me want to store up in memory every part of God's word that I can fit in there at this point. Lest someone in the course of my life should try to deprive me of God's word, I want as much of it stored in here as we can possibly fit. Because, like you, I need this word. I need it daily for my heart. I need it for my instruction. I need it for my encouragement. I need it to know who my God is like, that my imaginations would not overtake and overcome His revelation. I don't want to have to depend upon your or my wisdom or ideas, on our collective leadings and what you and I may happen to think in that moment by our opinion may be right. No word of God? How would we meet with Him? How would we know Him as He is? At what point would our vain imaginations begin to take over the accurate memory of His revelation? You may have heard some who have lost loved ones who were particularly close to them, very close loved ones, like a child or a spouse. And I've occasionally heard such people say that one of the most frightening points in their loss was sometime after the death when they began to forget what the face of their loved one looked like. They had trouble remembering what their loved one looked like. And it was this unique moment of devastating loss when they could no longer remember that. That they couldn't even clearly picture them. Can you imagine us, without His word, more and more forgetting what our God looked like? Forgetting how He had revealed Himself? And then our memories beginning to revise what is true of Him. And gradually more and more until we cannot separate what we have come up with versus what was actually true and what God said of Himself. His character, His will, the way that we would find Him. What if we began to gradually forget all of these things? In the case of Amos's prophecy and these Old Covenant saints, this particular covenant curse may particularly relate to the presence or absence of a contemporary prophetic voice. In other words, when God threatens, I will remove my word from among them, a big part of that had to be, there will be no more prophets that I will send. You get the sense of this? And remember, they lived in a day where they were not walking down streets like this. They did not have Bibles to carry in their hands to keep the Word of God already revealed close at their side. And so the threat of God removing His Word is, I will speak no more. I will reveal myself no further. The threat of its removal, therefore, was of particular concern. And I think of how we just take it for granted in our day. We have so many more better things to do, don't we, than search out the Lord and His Word? It seems as though all of these other important things, rather than turning to how the Lord has revealed Himself to us, like this very lengthy letter that He has written to us about His will and His ways, who He is, who He wants us to be, our relationship. This should be to us like honey on the lips, as the psalmist says. It should be for us food for the soul. We should hunger for it and crave it while it is so readily before us. Because what is the result of the removal of this word? Verse 13 says, even those who are young and strong of frame, they shall faint. they will not be able to be sustained without His Word. For as Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 says, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. If no word comes from His mouth, how can we live? In verse 14, which caps the chapter, it's a little bit less clear exactly the significance of this, but the idea seems to be that though they swear by the land, perhaps swear by their false gods, what they will be left with at the end of all of this is only their false gods. And they will not have the Lord, and they shall never rise again. Absolutely devastating conclusion to the prophecy. And as a gospel preacher, I'm simply not content with that being the end of the story. When we get to chapter 9, what rejoicing we will be able to find in that. That really the last verse of this chapter is not the last word of this prophecy. Praise God for it, because it looks so final at this point. But while in many ways Amos found himself here declaring the worst news of all, that God's word would be removed from them and they would be lost and fallen forever, I am able to declare to you the best news of all, that God's word has come to us in the flesh. He has not only not removed it from us, but He has drawn so near to us. And there is hope for us yet. So much of our mortality is out of our hands, isn't it? We do not know. We cannot shape these things, the days of our life. When we get sick enough, we die. We cannot keep things going indefinitely. Our mortality is true. Every funeral reminds us of these things. And I am confident that they will never be able to manufacture enough spare parts or artificial organs to keep us going forever. And as we've seen in this prophecy, the judgment promised for these who stubbornly rebel in their sin was certain. The lock is in, as it were, for this prophecy. But not so for you. Not that you don't deserve all the same and more, for your sins are no less severe than theirs in many respects. Your helplessness apart from Christ, no less. But it may be yet that the Lord would soften your heart. It is the case that His word is very much still accessible to you. Never take that for granted. His offer to you is not just mortal life that He would offer to you, but eternal life. That offer is very much before you. There are certain things and infirmities that you and I live with and that others live with on a much more severe scale. But try this. The next time your doctor may tell you there is this or that ailment which is chronic and will be with you until the end. There's this or that disability that you have that you simply need to learn to live with. The next time your doctor pronounces such a thing about your condition, think about how the great physician is pleased to heal His children of every spiritual infirmity. He cures us of every spiritual woe. The next time at work or in a relationship you are given to thinking there seems to be no reasonable way to fix this relationship, think about your great mediator and redeemer who has reconciled sinners to a holy God. The next time you may find yourself guilt-stricken by your sins and what they deserve, and this probably should happen on occasion to us if we're honest about our sins, in those times think of how the Lamb of God laid down His life to wash away your every sin, making propitiation to remove your guilt and to satisfy the very wrath of God. And rejoice in this, that God has not left you without His word. The word, in fact, come in the flesh. That you and I are so privileged to read and to meditate upon His word together, to hear it preached together, to sit under its ministry to our hearts together. The Lord is not far from you this day. His love is certainly not hidden from you. You do not even need to search from sea to sea, from north to east to look for Him. He's right here in the gospel of our Savior. For those who would grieve and leave their sins, and for those who would trust and cling to Christ. When Jesus was being tempted during his earthly ministry, one of his responses to Satan was to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, that verse we have heard, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In fact, he quoted a bunch during that temptation, not just from random portions of God's word, but from portions directly relating to Israel's time in the wilderness, their 40 years corresponding to his 40 days. They failed, didn't they? But Jesus did not. He claimed those promises of God and those truths of God and showing us his obedience to the Father, that where we did not and would not, he has and he has done. That he is the Word himself, we begin more and more to see as we read on in the Gospels. He is the Word himself by whom we are saved. That whenever we say we thirst for his Word, we are ultimately thirsting for Jesus. That in him we have life and we are rescued. Because Jesus suffered all of the grief and anguish of Amos chapter 8. You and I do not. Our Lord has drawn near to us because our Savior suffered all of this and more in our stead. Christian, Jesus Christ is near to you this day. I think sometimes one of the benefits in reading these prophets is that we see the agony of what it must be like to have him so far, to have such displeasure look down upon us from heaven, to be struck with the sense of our sins and what we deserve at the hands of a holy God, and to understand all that was threatened unto them and that they would lose, and the agony that would convict our hearts in that time to say, "Lord, enable us to flee our sins, that this verdict would be so far from us forever. And God, how near you've drawn to us in Christ. His word is in your hands. His spirit, he's in your heart. I, for one, am overjoyed that we are not wandering, searching, thirsting to the point of fainting. You, dear saint, are well fed, not by bread alone, but by that word of God in Scripture and incarnate." And that is the best news of all that I have for you today. Let us pray. Our Lord, we are so thankful that you have given to us not what our sins have deserved, but what our Savior has earned for us. We pray, our God, that grateful acceptance of this offer of the gospel, that you would grant to us that sincerity of faith and dependence upon you and faithfulness to follow in grateful obedience to all that you have instructed us and the guidance you have provided to us. Our Lord, how generous and merciful you've been because of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.